A little different today. We are involved in a transition as a church, and as we turn to 2 Samuel, Israel was involved in a transition. So we probably need to be thinking and talking about transition some today. Second Samuel, and we'll be in chapters 1 and 2 today. Trust that we'll be able to figure out what we're doing along the process of this passage of Scripture. I want to talk for just a minute about Harry, not Prince Harry, Pastor Harry. Although we do tend to get a little involved with royalty over there in England. We were involved with royalty 200 and some years ago in the wartime, but then it wasn't quite so friendly. Now it's friendly, and after two centuries, we've been able to somehow get an American into the equation of the royal family. I don't know how that happened, but we'll leave that up to the young ones involved that got married. But it's interesting. And we as human beings have a kind of a soft spot in our heart for human royalty. It seems to be a natural, let's go get to this and go to that type of government and so on. And remember, the Israelites kind of sidestepped the divine monarchy. That's really what Israel was in the days of Moses. And they moved toward a human monarchy. And remember the word that God said to Samuel, the prophet. He said, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me. In other words, Israel rejected God's leadership and said, we want to be, here's the phrase, like all the other nations, and have human leadership. And sometimes, if you're not really careful, we all can be tempted to move in that kind of direction also. Probably not a good idea. But God had said, okay, and we have 1 Samuel, and we have the reign of Saul, and in the last chapter of that book, we have the demise of not only Saul, but unfortunately his three eager beaver sons who were with him in the army, including Jonathan, and they all died. And we come to the transition, a transition not only of the family dynasty, but of who's going to lead and who's going to call the shots and so on. And that will be part of 2 Samuel, how that transition works out. Now, thinking of the pastor that's coming, I'm glad he's getting a house, but continue to pray, would you? It's kind of a new territory, a geography lessons to be learned, how to find stuff, not only for him, but thinking of the family and shopping and schools, and you know, it's just a lot involved. So if you haven't been praying for Pastor Harry, I encourage you to do so in this transition month of June. In July, he'll be here. That's coming fast. All right, are you all in 2 Samuel? And we're going to bounce around a little bit in these two chapters because there are some interesting problems that have come up in David's life. Remember, David had been living near and working with the Philistines. And it's kind of, what? You know, what are you doing? But remember, the one who was after him was Saul. So Saul and the armies under Saul were chasing him around Palestine, and he was running for his life. Not only David, but some 600 assistants, in the process. And then he got news, and you can read in chapter 1 about how that news came to him. He got news of Saul and Jonathan's death in the battle with the Philistines. And you have this whole story of the beginning of 2 Samuel that launches the transition period. Now, a lot of times we do not remember timing much as we quickly, you know, I've read my chapter for the day sort of reading, or two chapters, or whatever it is that you do. David had been anointed by Samuel, who's dead even before Saul. He has been anointed as the next king. And David's all right with that, but Saul's not. Now, who are the big friends here? David and Jonathan. Yes. Why were they friends? What would bond them together in an unusual sense? What did Jonathan and David both have in abundance? Integrity, yeah. Love for the Lord. I'm sorry.
Love for each other.
Yeah, they were great friends. The military. What did Jonathan do? Now, don't take time to hunt this up. Do you remember what Jonathan did to prove his military skill and his bravery? Remember? He and his armor bearer went on a little expedition to charge the Philistine army. Just two of them. Now, you either got to be completely crazy or you've got to have a pretty good plan and work it pretty successfully to accomplish that. Now, I'm sure that everybody in Israel, when the dust settled from that escapade, thought pretty highly of Jonathan as a military man and as a brave heart. What did David do? Goliath. If you don't know that, I'm sending you back. I'm demoting you. You're going back to Sunday school. Okay, David and Goliath. And Jonathan perks his ears up. Who's this David guy? I got to meet him. And they became friends. In fact, if you read the text carefully, in a not too often mentioned obscure little talk, they were talking about the future, and Jonathan knew that David had been anointed as the next king, and he said, basically, I know you're going to be the next king, and I'll work with you. We'll have a joint rule. We're going to do this together. Saul didn't think much of that. Saul was all about Saul and his dynasty. So he was pretty mad at Jonathan for favoring David as the Lord's anointed, and on it went. So all of that is in the previous book. So during this transition period, it had been, now write this somewhere on a bulletin or something in the back of your Bible. He was anointed for 15 years when 2 Samuel opens. Approximately 15 years, he was probably a teenager when he was anointed, out taking care of the sheep. I don't know, was he 16, 18, whatever, something like that. And he's sitting there, ta-da, 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 waiting for God to make it happen. And then he's running from Saul. So this has been for years and years and years. Finally, he hears that Saul is dead. Unfortunately, that Jonathan is dead. All thoughts of a co-regency evaporate right there. And now he says, maybe, God, it's time for something more to happen regarding that anointing that I received. All right, verse 17 of chapter 1. Are we all there? Let's talk not just about the transition period, But our authors of the lesson material, if you read it, you probably caught this. They use the word respect as a pivot around which this happens. And David is filled with respect. How do we know that he respected Saul? Somebody volunteer to tell us. Pardon?
How David respected Saul?
Yes.
He wouldn't kill him when he had opportunities.
Yeah, remember in the cave, and then when they were sleeping in the open and God caused the deep sleep to come upon them and so on. David had two opportunities to do away with his chief rival. And then he could say, see, I've been anointed and the other guy is already dead, so let's go, Israel, and get on with the show. No, that's not what happened. So David had respect for Saul, even when Saul was not respecting him and chasing him all over the mountains trying to kill him. Now, David could have taken a different approach to this. Remember, Israel, they were an interesting nation. They liked to sing of their exploits. And after David had killed Goliath and won some battles working with Saul, they said, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. And Saul was not real pleased with that song. And I can imagine David saying, what do you want from me? I didn't make up the song. We don't have any indication at any point in this that David did anything but show respect. Respect to Saul. Did David believe that Saul was blameless? He knew better. What are some things that happened that caused him to know better? Saul tried to kill David, even in the palace, by throwing a spear at him. I mean, that's not exactly nice behavior. Yeah, and some of this was more commonly known than others. David, we don't know how much David knew, but probably he knew quite a bit. And yet David respected him and did what he could to honor him. Why?
Doesn't matter. This is going to come out in this lesson anyway, but the thing is Saul was the anointed one.
Yes.
And David respected that, even though he had been anointed also.
He started honoring Saul before he was anointed, as a shepherd boy,
yes,
as a member of the populace of Israel, and Saul was the king. And Saul probably had some military smarts, seemed to be successful again and again against the Philistines. Didn't do so well on Mount Gilboa, but before that he had done pretty well. So David was honoring him as God's anointed and made it clear throughout all of the history that we have that would continue, and he did. Do all of our Washington residents earn our respect? Now, I'm not going to blame Washington on God. I'll be careful not to do that. But there's a tendency for us in this room to get disgusted with some of the stuff that happens in Washington. And we could probably think of reasons that we don't like this and don't like that and don't like the other thing and name them off and complain. And yet probably we don't have to, because the press is doing a great job of that for us. They enjoy that. The only problem is I have to agree with some politicians who say that the press is biased. That's just me talking. I think they're biased, but anyhow. when do we stop respecting our elected officials? That's a tough question. I mean, even when somebody is impeachable, whether they actually get impeached or not, isn't the issue. There's a tendency to lose respect and to kind of, we're done, you know, we're just done. And I understand that human patience is very finite, very limited. But probably the office ought to demand some respect, regardless of who holds the office and what he or she has done. There's a little bit of respect that stays with the office. And right now, we may be straining to find how little respect we can give for this or that office and still feel normal and within ourselves, but we should work on it. David, you never read of David bad-mouthing Saul. Even when Saul was throwing a spear at him or trying to do something else to get rid of him, even when Saul was chasing him around the hills of Palestine, even when Saul did things that he never should have done, David maintained some level of respect for that job offer that God gave to Saul, anointing. And you and I should probably learn from that and do the same. Now, as we read this poetry, and this is poetry, this is a formal lament for the passing of Saul and his family, most of whom were dead there on Mount Gilboa. There is another son that's going to become part of the future in the next chapters, but let's not worry about that right now. David chanted, I'm in verse 17 of chapter 1. David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son. He told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. This might have been a title. It might have been part of a refrain for that song. But the song of the bow. The bow of Jonathan did not retreat, was basically the way it would sound in the refrain. The song of the bow. Behold, it's written in the book of Jasher, which is another history book which hasn't survived the course of history, that is referred to a couple of times in the Bible, but is not, we don't have the actual book of Jasher. It's written in the book of Jasher, your beauty, O Israel, is slain on the high places. And he's talking about the mountains. And not only is this telling some of the good things about the family that had been there, but you will be conspicuous if you look for anything bad being said about Saul. Did he say, well, Saul was a scoundrel? You should have heard what. None of that. Now, I'm going to stick my neck out because I don't know what the history of your going to funerals has produced as an account in your life. But how many times do you go to a funeral and somebody talks about all their bad points? You generally don't do that. You shouldn't do that. The family doesn't want to hear it. They probably know more bad points than you do anyhow. And there's no sense in doing it. It's a time for committing them to God. And that's what David's basically doing. He's not saying, oh, this guy Saul was perfect. No. He doesn't say that, by the way. He's saying basically, all right, he was a great man. He was God's anointed. And he's gone now. And we have to move on. We'll talk about that in a minute or two. But this whole song is talking good things, and he is lamenting Saul's death, and of course the fact that Jonathan, his good friend, was gone. Talks about all the good that was done. Talks about the office, and not always a lot said about Saul's character. Jonathan, on the other hand, comes out pretty well. Jonathan's character is lauded and thought highly of. And he tells the people there to sing the song. And he uses the phrase three times, by my count, how the mighty have fallen. Have you heard that expression used in the press or on the news media or anything? You will often hear that expression when we're talking about countries and leaders and something happening. How the mighty have fallen. It comes from this chapter in the Bible. A surprising amount of scriptural allusions find their way into the vocabulary of Christian peoples. And frankly, if you read your Bible, that's as it should be. It should find its way into our talk. We should be willing to talk about it. What other scriptural allusions might you find, even in this context? Any jump into mind? How about, I'm going back to Prince Harry now. How about long live the king? Comes from the Bible. And there are other biblical statements like that that will come to us. So David uses this poetry to not only give a funeral dirge, but to major on the good parts of the reign of Saul. Remember, Saul was king for 40 years. 40 years, long time. David would be king 40 years. Solomon would be king 40 years. Kind of interesting. Unfortunately, the kings after that, not that many of them were 40 years, but a few. How the mighty have fallen. Look at verse 19, verse 25, verse 27. How the mighty have fallen. Talking about the weapons of war. Do you have any idea how up close and personal warfare was? I mean, you had a sword or a spear or some other implement, club type, mace or something, and you basically beat the other person down or stabbed them or hacked at them. It was very in your face, warfare was. There is no such thing as easy warfare. Warfare has always been rather brutal, rather harsh. That's how you subdue the enemy. I don't think we can say that it's any less brutal or any less harsh today to kill someone than it was in those days. But it seems to be a little less personal if you shoot somebody with a cannon or a rifle or something at 300 yards, it's not the same way as being 3 feet from someone and hacking them to death with a sword. So he's talking about that kind of warfare, and he's saying the mighty have fallen. Those who were good warriors are with us no longer because they got done in the battle. And I don't want to take anything away from the Philistines, but I think God said it's about time for this to end. And God had Saul's number and Saul's family's leadership number. And God said, enough is enough. And he helped this. God, you're helping our enemies? But I suspect that that was part of it. And Saul went ahead with his ways of doing things his way instead of God's way, and God finally called an end to it, and it was time for David. Now, let's say that the dirge, this funeral oration, or whatever you want to call it, this poetry that David came up with, by the way, isn't he the great poet of Israel? Could he come up with suitable poetry? Yes. The answer is yes, he could. Now, when you come to chapter 2, and we can pick up details on that part of chapter 1 that we skipped over. We come to chapter 2, David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" Now remember, he had been living in Ziklag. Ziklag had been partially destroyed. It had been conquered while he and his 600 soldiers were away. And he's come back to some chaos there. He's trying to write that. The funeral episode comes, and now he's saying, "Lord, I've got to do something. It doesn't look good that I'm living in Philistine territory. I'm supposed to be part of your people. I've been kind of living here to get away from Saul, and I need direction. And I know what I think I ought to do." David, the strategist, thinking. But Lord, what was he doing? What was David doing right at that moment? Chapter 2, verse 1. He's praying, yeah. And that was in because of?
Well, specifically because of the death of Saul.
Yeah.
And he knew that he had been appointed or anointed king, so he's like, okay, now that Saul's gone, I've got to step up. Where do I step up, Lord? How do I get there?
Okay. Yes. He's saying, I know what I should do, humanly speaking. Unfortunately, I don't always do things perfectly. God, what's the right way to go here? What's the perfect step now? You ever know that God was going to do something through you, or you were supposed to do thus and so, but your timing was terrible? And you rushed in when you should have been tiptoeing before the Lord and saying, God, what do you want me to do now? Okay. And David was saying, now what should I do? And not only, Lord, shall I go up to one of the cities, but when God said, yes, do it, David said, which one? I want to get this right. Yes. And what was Hebron? In addition to being a city in Judah, I mean, that's a given. And David was from the tribe of Judah, and it would be good to start there as his base because they, of all people, would not reject him from leadership. But what was Hebron besides just another city? I can't answer that because I don't remember. You're close. That's where people would go.
That's where David reigned for 6.5 I'm sorry. I don't know.
Go ahead.
I would say David reigned for 6.5 years. His first 6 sons were born in Hebron.
Yeah. Hebron was one of the cities of refuge. There might be some gossip running around Israel, might be, I don't know, that David had somehow helped the Philistines kill Saul. David needed to go to a city of refuge. Think about it. It was a Levitical city. There were many Levitical cities. I think it was 48 or something like that. But there were 6 cities of refuge. three on each side of the Jordan River. And if you killed someone, assuming by accident, you could go to the City of Refuge, and the manslayer, who was chasing you probably, by the way, as soon as the dead man's relatives found out that you'd killed him, they were going to send one of their warriors to kill you. That's the way justice was carried out. And so if you killed somebody accidentally, legitimately, what happened? You go to a City of Refuge, and the city fathers would set up a preliminary hearing, and they would accept you or not accept you. If they didn't accept you and you were pushed outside the city, you were probably dead as soon as that guy caught up with you. But if you're in the city and the city fathers accepted you, you could stay in the city until God said it was time to go, which would be the death of the high priest and so on. All right, it's a City of Refuge, and he may or may not have had occasion to flee there on the basis of somebody chasing him, but it was a good city from the standpoint of several things. City of Refuge was a possibility that he needed that. Hebron was over 3,000 feet in elevation. Now, you don't have anything like that around Raleigh. You have maybe 300, something like that, for elevation changes around Raleigh. But you have to go over to Mount Mitchell area to catch up with thousands of feet of elevation change. Now, in ancient warfare, a city built on a hill, especially with a wall, had a tremendous strategic advantage. So it was a good city to defend. It was Judah, therefore they would be apt to be part and parcel with David, because he was also of the tribe of Judah. By the way, who said in your scripture that Judah was the tribe for the Messiah to come? You remember when that first happened? Genesis chapter something.
48, 49.
Somewhere in there. Okay, it goes all the way back to Genesis, and the man's name was Jacob. Yes, the papa with the 12 sons, remember? And he was prophesying this and that about his sons and giving them a last pat on the back before he died, and they were more in charge of their generation and so on. Okay, way back to Genesis, thank you. And he had the vision that God gave him of the Messiah coming through Judah, the tribe of Judah. And by the way, David was of the tribe of Judah. Who else is of the tribe of Judah? Jesus. So this has great significance for us today. And God planned it all along. It didn't just happen by accident. All right. David took his, he had a couple of wives and had some children by then. Remember, it had been 15 years since he had been anointed. And he went to Hebron. Now, it talks about David's 600 men, and we have to guess how many people went to Hebron. Hebron was not technically one village. It was several villages in that mountainous area, close in together. It has been said that 1,000 people or more would have more than overcome poor little Hebron. And probably that's true, but I suspect there's more than 1,000 people. You get 600 men, and they had, how many of them were married? I would have to admit I'm guessing, but probably most of them. And how many kids did they have? I don't know, but from 600 men, it'd be easy to get to 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000 family people, all told, moved into the Hebron area and could be part of the troop of experienced warriors who could protect that area if anybody came against David. Now, while he was there, they were told, look at verse 4 and 5. They told David, saying, it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul. Now, I want us to chew on this idea of respect again. What was it that David did to earn respect? First of all, he gave due credit to the previous king. We've already talked about that. You know, how the mighty have fallen. He had nothing bad to say, even though he could have. Well, he had no right chasing me all over the land, trying to kill me. I was innocent of any wrongdoing. He could have done stuff like that, but he didn't. And while he was saying good things about not only Saul, but especially Jonathan, they told David, saying, it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul. Now, Jabesh Gilead, you have to understand, if this is the river, Jabesh Gilead is north and he is south. The river, they were east and he was west. So quite a ways from Hebron. And Jabesh Gilead had been helped by Saul early in the Saul monarchy period when they were under pressure from the Philistines. So he came and he rescued them. They thought highly of him. Now, with a bunch of Philistine soldiers roaming the countryside in hordes, not only looting the battlefield, but looking for trouble, for the men of Jabesh Gilead to go down and basically rescue his body from being nailed on a Philistine wall, not a very respectful thing to do. It was basically at risk of their life. And they went down there and they, by night, took the body down and took it home and buried it according to reasonable, civilized behavior. It was not a nice thing to do to chop his head off and nail his body to the wall. And that was done by the Philistines. And David not only spoke well of Saul and family, but sent messengers to Jabesh Gilead. Notice what he said to the men. Now remember, this is a city to the east of the Jordan River and way north of Hebron, up roughly with the southern edge of the Sea of Galilee and over east of the Jordan River, out in the boonies there. He said to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed of the Lord, I'm in verse 5 and 6, because you have shown this kindness to Saul, your Lord, and have buried him. And I might add, at the risk of your own life and of your town. If they followed you back here and could defeat your city, they'd probably burn it with fire and kill everybody there. Because remember, behind this that's going on is the threat of the Philistine army, which had just defeated the Israelitish army. You've shown this kindness to Saul, your Lord, and have buried him. May the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and also will show this goodness to you because now you have done this thing. Now, the loving kindness, Dr. Rainier was talking about chesed, that verb that means not only we translate it often loving kindness, it's been translated other things as well. I like its association with the New Testament word of grace. You've been kind, you've been gracious unto the memory of Saul. And David was sincere. Let me give you an assignment here a minute. This side, This side, turn to Romans 13, 1 to 7. All right. This side, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, and just give a quick look at it, and I'll ask you some questions. All right, we'll start on this side. You won't have as much time to study, but I think Romans 13 is a little more familiar. Basically, what's government for anyhow? Why does government exist? Why do we bother with government? Okay, why does God save you? Okay. What other word would you put with the word order? I'm not hearing. I at least in my background, I heard a lot of the expression law and order. You that familiar to you? Okay. Law and order is part of why we have human government. And the closer we get to anarchy, the more I value law and order. That's... The business cannot survive law and order lack. Business as we know it would grind to a halt. Most shop owners are not qualified to guard their establishment with a shotgun. Maybe you wouldn't want them to do that. Anything else? Law and order. Yes. What's worse than somebody misapplying the law? Chaos and anarchy is worse. A lot of people don't think of that when they complain about what we have. We do not have perfect law and order. We have people, and people are not perfect. Everybody has to admit that. We do not have perfect law and order. But we have some law and order. And some is better than nothing. If you've ever read the print of what happened in the Wild West, there probably have been more murders in print by a factor of thousands than there were in actual life. But there was a lot of anarchy in the West, where people basically did, biblical phrase, what was right in their own eyes. And it's bad. Okay. Okay, let's ask a question on this side. What do we have government for?
Protect property and life.
Okay, protect property and life. That's part of it. Okay. Praise and punish. If you read those two passages and put them together, government's job, among other things, is to praise those who do well and to punish those who do bad. Now, that's real simple. But I think it covers most of the bases. If your government doesn't do that, it's not functioning for you. Now, on an international scene, it's a little harder to define, but within our borders, it becomes rather obvious. We have to have reasonable order in order for us to get anything done, to have school. How can you have school without some kind of praise and punishment at work? We're seeing, we could talk a long time on this, but I should not. This shooting in schools is not a gun issue. It's an anarchy issue. Young people are raised to be anarchists by parents who are not training them, who are not, I'm going to use a different word, who are not civilizing them. Yes. Well, in fact, in one of the schools where they had a shooting, some of the students, while the shooting was going on, were in another room doing drugs. That's anarchy.
Probably Pfizer drugs.
Somebody said, I'm sorry.
Oh, but I think there's no respect or reverence for life itself, yeah. Because it's almost like you take a life doesn't mean anything. So there's something in the breakdown of when they're really small children, they're not being taught. When life is done, your birth life anyway, that's it. And they're not being taught that. They it's almost like this blank in their mind that they're not respecting how the seriousness of what it is. It's not just you getting up there, shooting a gun.
Yeah. A gun is a convenient way to be in charge at a given moment. And if you took all the guns away, it could still happen. They would use a knife, or they would use a baseball bat, or whatever, a bomb. Don't give them ideas. Yeah. Okay. Now, how did David start to function as government? Read those verses again. He was praising them for doing something right. Yes.
And he punished the guy who killed Saul.
And he punished the, that's what we skipped in the first part of the first chapter. Yes, thank you. And he punished the guy who says he killed Saul. There's some question about that. He might have come along and stolen the stuff and made himself look big by sin. We don't know. It didn't do him much good, did it? So David's already in the process of praising and punishing, which is a function of government. We had an artist. You know the difference between an artist on canvas and an artist who is a commercial artist who does ad work for a company? And he did ad work for a company, but he was both kinds of artists. And we had from our particular city, this is in upstate New York, we had a senator, state senator, whose name was Donovan, good Irish name. And Senator Donovan happened to be the chairman of the State Education Committee. When we were going through the throes of setting up Christian schools back in the 70s, and we needed an ally in Albany who would keep some of this bureaucratic control to a minimum and allow us to have a Christian school without being told every day what you had to do by somebody else. And he did that. They actually appointed an assistant deputy, whatever, superintendent of schools for the state of New York, who was a former Catholic nun. Senator Donovan just might have been Irish Catholic. He was. But anyhow, and she was very pro private schools run by the church and gave us some great rulings, and basically the opposition in the education department melted into the background, ducked their heads down, and left us alone. And we were perfectly willing to have our schools tested for results, but leave the pipeline alone. You measure what comes out of the pipe. You leave the pipeline to, anyhow, big story. We gave him those two scripture references that you have on a huge calligraphy printing and artwork of a courtroom scene with a gavel and an American flag, basically to praise and punish. And he hung it in his office in Albany. So the scriptures probably are still in some office there, I don't know. Senator Donovan's dead and buried by now, but.
One thing was nice, when he died of dying of cancer, his wife said, it was your school, the only one that we heard, get well, we're praying for you, it made a difference in her life.
And all the little kids made cards, get well cards, sent them to him. And our school was one of three in our area. And how many in the state? There was one school that did anything for Senator Donovan's family. And they liked it. They appreciated it. And some of his grandchildren came to our WANA program some and heard the gospel. Hey. I'll settle for that. Okay, praise and punishment. Now, David is already starting to function as a leader, not just militarily. He killed Goliath. Okay. David killed his 10,000s. That must have bugged Saul no end. But he's beginning to function. David had a natural winsomeness in character that made him not only the sweet psalmist of Israel, but made him an effective leader of men. All right, let's turn to one other passage. Keep your finger or something in 2 Samuel, but Ecclesiastes 8. And this is a little used passage of scripture, but I think it needs to be used a little more often among believers, at least. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. Somebody read that for us. Yeah, the main contribution of this verse to our government ideas is that the government needs to do stuff speedily. How unlike government. Our court system has become so congested and so thoughtless in what it's doing that it sometimes takes 10 or 15 years to finish a murder trial. Years, I said. And then they sit back and complain and say that execution is not a deterrent to crime. If you're living on the street, your chances of living 15 years are small. And the guy figures, I got nothing to lose. And God's word says, do it speedily. You can't tell me that if we decided to do it as a nation, that we couldn't fast track some of this major crime trial business. And I admit right at the beginning, somebody's going to complain, well, so-and-so was innocent, or so we think now he was innocent, we thought before he was guilty, and I'm sorry, no court system that we can ever devise among human beings is ever going to be perfect. But the net result on the street is crime does pay. And I think we need to listen to the Word of God as believers and help see it happen. I don't know if it's ever going to happen in my lifetime, but maybe it will. Okay, back to 2 Samuel. David is functioning as part of good government. Saul, your Lord, is dead. Also, the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Not only does he tell them that you did good to the people of Jabesh-Gilead, But he says, you know, here's a hint. I'm king in Judah now. What are you waiting for? Now, remember, it's been 15 years since the prophet Samuel anointed him king. And he's not there saying, come on, guys, you got to listen to me. I'm the king. If you don't believe it, listen to your prophet Samuel. He didn't say that. Maybe an occasional thought in that direction. But they instead anointed their own king, evidently a weaker member of Saul's family who was not out in the battle, is part of verse 8. And then the civil war that ensued, it took 7 more years before Israel finally came to join with Judah, and you had 12 tribes under David. It took 7 more years. So 7 plus 15, 22 years since he was anointed before Israel, the northern 10 tribes, got with the program. And we don't hear David complaining out loud. Maybe he was thinking at times of weakness, I don't know. But he said something in effect to the people, we'll wait for God's timing. Did he go for warfare to take it directly by force? No. Did he want his general, Joab? That's another whole story. We don't have time to get into that. No, he didn't. Joab did it anyhow and was successful to some extent. And it finally, after 22 years, David took over as the king in the complete sense of the 12 tribes. We should respect David for what he did in patience for 22 years.
The first Samuel David and the second Samuel David are like, Beth always told me she likes the first Samuel David better. He started having his problems in the second Samuel. He was patient in the first Samuel.
Okay. Respect. Now, I want to mention one more thing, then we'll quit. We're running out of time. Submission. Another word I want you to write down here. David, for 22 years, was submissive not only to God's direction as to what to do, but God's timing. How many times in the book of Psalms do you read the words, wait on the Lord? Do you think that David wrote that, oh, as a new idea? Or did David have to live that for 22 years? Wait and wait and wait and wait for more years. Most of us are impatient. This is a preacher joke. This guy's pacing back and forth in his church, and another pastor comes to visit and says, what are you pacing about? He says, I'm in a hurry. And the Lord's not. David lived that for 22 years. How long are you willing to wait for God to direct your life and live by faith that He will? Let's pray. Father, we pray for your blessing to be upon us all as we wait for your will in our lives. As Pastor Harry waits to come here, and we wait to get him here, we ask, Lord, for your guidance and for the teaching of patience to our souls. Help us to respect your leaders, to respect Pastor Harry as a lead pastor in Wake Crossroads Baptist. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. Pray for your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen.